Turn in your Bible to Proverbs, a book I don't preach from too often. Boy, this chapter is just full of good things to preach about. Look at that sixth verse. A fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calleth for strokes. Being translated, it means the stroke is not petty. The words of a talebearer are as wounds. They go down into the innermost parts of the belly. No, I like that ninth verse. It's hard to get to the verse I want to preach on. He also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. Sixteenth verse, a man's gift maketh room for him. Bringeth him before great men. I don't know about that 22nd verse. Twenty-fourth verse, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. There's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Before destruction, verse 12, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. Just think about it. You're really getting irritated, aren't you? Well, it's in the Bible. There are so many familiar passages I just read, you ought to know this chapter by heart. How many of you have heard any of those things that I've just said? One of the most oft-quoted chapters in the Bible, and you don't know how to find it without me telling you? Where do these beginners come from? This is a graduate university-level religious classroom. For shame! Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Verse 21. Oh, Proverbs 18. Turn in your Bible to Proverbs 18. Now, if I'd have told you the chapter, you'd have started hunting and turning and wouldn't have heard any of those things that I just read to you. You'd have been like my usher, waiting for the offering. What's the first thing I do when I leave this chair and that microphone every Sunday morning? Huh? Offering. If God were here, singing baritone. He'd do it to the offering when I left his chair. Based on the messages I preached the last year, he'd probably sing about the offering. You would have turned and not listened. It's hard to believe that so many familiar passages that have been quoted without reference. That's why I did it that way. Have come into our concept of biblical wisdom, and all in one chapter. I'll guarantee you at least two of those quotes that I gave, every person in here that's had any experience with Bible at all has heard at least two of those quotes that I gave. I doubt you could say that about many chapters in the Bible, that you could find that many quotes in one chapter. It's a watershed of inspiration. That's the point. God's like all preachers. All of it. Not like all preachers, because all of his messages are good. But some are better than others. Some are more timely all the time than others. Some chapters leap out and grab you in certain kinds of circumstances. Others grab you in all circumstances. This is one of the high points, this chapter. And right in the middle of it is my text, the 10th verse. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. They call that name that we translate Jehovah in the Tetragrammaton. Those commentators love to use jaw-breaking words like that. It says the four consonants in the Hebrew language, unpronounceable as such, with absolute precision, because there is no use record in the Hebrew to guide us in the pronunciation. Because they would not pronounce the name, thinking it above human utterance, they would substitute another name for God, like Adonai, Lord, and would not pronounce this name that we have come to be familiar with under the name Jehovah. It is that name. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. See what your new Bible has to say. 26 translations. A tower of strength is the name of Jehovah. Into it the righteous runneth and is set on high. But the name of the Lord is a strong tower. Into it runs the righteous and cannot be touched. Berkeley translation. The name of Jehovah is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is secure. Knox translates it, no stronghold like the Lord's name. There the just take refuge, high above reach. Same truth is in a passage that I have preached on every year for the last several years. It's one of the seven messages. Isaiah 50. It's not my message today, but let's put it in this context before I go to the heart of the message. Who is among you? Verse 10 of chapter 50. In Isaiah. Take the time with me to lay the foundation for this message. Who is among you that feareth the Lord? Who is he that shall Or rather, who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant? Anything wrong with that person? Who is among you that feareth the Lord, in that Old Testament sense of respect for God and all of his rights over you? So your relationship of respect to God is above reproach. Who is among you that obeyeth the voice of his servant? You know where I'm going, don't you? Nothing disobedient about you on receipt of God's message. That walketh in darkness and hath no light. Yeah, as the message last Sunday, preparing for the decade of the 90s, and as we turn the corner into the new year, pointed out valleys of weeping are part of the journey. So are interludes of darkness. Who is among you, no question of guilt, who is among you that feareth the Lord? You're not some rebellious runaway from God. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, obeyeth the voice of his servant? And to give it emphasis, I'll change the conjunction to another word, yet. Walketh in darkness and hath no light. What's the advice? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Now, Isaiah 50 gives the advice that in darkness with no light, and when I've preached on this passage, I've always used the phrase, in fact, it's the title of the message, never doubt in the dark what God told you in the light. But Proverbs 18 adds some specificity, a result from the action of trusting in the name of the Lord. You run to it, and the King James says, he who runneth is safe. The other translations get at the heart of its meaning, which is, it puts you above it all. Secure, safe to be sure, above it all. Above the darkness. Above the threats. Now, before I conclude the message, I'm only 10 minutes late on introduction. Let me give some illustrations. And let's talk about this name, this tetragrammaton. Yahweh, as some say, Jehovah. As we say, in the beginning God, Scripture says. Elohim. That's the plural of that ancient name of God, El, which means God Almighty. And the book of Genesis opens saying, in the beginning, Elohim, God, plural. I don't know what that does for your theology, but that's what it says. Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Before Moses begins to fulfill his deliverance role, his Messiah role for Israel in bondage, God appears to him and says, "By my name Elohim, I have been known, but to thee and to these people, my chosen ones, I'm going to reveal myself as Jehovah, fully." Last Sunday, I'm sure I used the illustration, which is the best illustration that I can give you for the meaning of the word Jehovah, the four consonant word, Yahweh, that they would not pronounce. If you squeeze a hose with water pressure turned on, and squeeze it until you feel the pressure build up behind your fingers, you will have the meaning of Jehovah abstractly felt. A pressure pushing for release, and when you turn those fingers loose, the water gushes out. Whatever God is, including God Almighty, by His name Jehovah, all that God is, seeks an outlet to His people. And the name Jehovah is a way of saying, in the revelation of this name, I am going to reveal through you, Moses, and these people that I have chosen as my oracle, my people of revelation, who on the stage of history will be made to reveal my nature in spite of themselves. Through my name Jehovah, I am going to let that nature flow. And that's why the name Jehovah always has attached to it other names. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Now, He had revealed Himself this way previously to Abram, but He was going to really reveal it to His people as they marched through the wilderness, and He provided water from a flinty rock and manna daily from heaven. Let's take Nisi. Among many I might pick. It started with Abraham, moves on to Moses. Here is the revelation of his name, Jehovah Nisi, to Moses. Let's take Shalom, Gideon, let's take Sidkenu. This is provide. This is the Lord my banner. I've warned you, the foundation. It's like getting the paint in front of you before you paint. Shalom, peace, Sidkenu, rightness or righteousness, or Shammai. Jehovah Shammai, the simple there. Or Rohi, or Rophai, Shepherd, Healer, everywhere Jehovah is encountered, He is seeking to reveal Himself
to his people,
not as someone you have to talk into doing something, but that is his nature. I shared with you a few years ago the story of being called to visit the famous physicist at the University of Minnesota. Featured many years in the Billy Graham Decision magazine for his outstanding Christian contributions in the scientific realm. Very, very ill with a blockage in his stomach. I went into his hospital room, having flown throughout the night. And I am a teacher of God's sovereignty, that God will do what he will, and that we cannot take God's word and beat him to death with it as a club to hold over his head, as though we catch God saying something he wishes he hadn't said, and we can beat him now to death with it. He stays in control. But faith claims God's word, and until faith is acting on God's word as revealed, you no more will get God's power affected in your life than thinking about electricity in the wiring and failing to plug the cord into the socket. The faith act of claiming God's word is like picking up the cord and plugging it in the socket, expecting the current to flow. God will not release his sovereignty and let us totally take over the universe with our limited understanding of his word. But the release of his power is nonetheless dependent on the action of faith, which takes his word and acts on it in spite of every circumstance. The problem I was having with Fred Smith was, Fred being a physicist and scientist by training and years of experience, he kept trying to find a reason. I sat in his room and he said, "I know God can heal me," as he sought a reason for God to heal. I said, "Fred, God doesn't need a reason to heal you other than his own nature." It was to a disobedient people in a disobedient circumstance that God revealed himself and said, "I am," a statement of being. "I am Jehovah Rophi. I am the Lord that healeth thee." He doesn't have to be talked into it anymore, and he has to be talked into forgiving sin. Same prophetic Old Testament scriptures declare, "I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake," because of who he is. He is forgiving by nature, and he's a healer by nature. But it took the revelation of his nature. And in these names of God, he, in essence, is flinging a window open. Characters put you on a couch and make you talk all day to finally bring out what your nature is. Well, God didn't get on a couch, but he's talked for centuries and let us know what his nature is. And this name, Jehovah, is his own self-motivated, like the water pushing in the hose. Revelation of himself to a chosen people who are the custodians, as oracles of his word, custodians to bring to the whole world this knowledge that this is the way God is. I've been preaching, and I ended here last Sunday, and that's the importance of you seeing the sequence between the messages. You get tapes, you should get them both. Where did I end last Sunday in Psalm 84? "Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, who is always with you in your valleys or out of it, in whose heart are the ways of thee." Now, I repeat what I said last Sunday. We come to know someone very well. We're able to say, "That's just the way he is," or "That's the way she is."
the Jehovah name was chosen by God as the channel by which he would reveal to his chosen people, which we men and women of faith are the chosen in Christ today, as he places us in Christ and views us as though we were little Christ because of our faith in his word. And 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen. That means these revelations of his name are ours to pick up and to claim. And this is the way God is. And I can pick up where I left off last Sunday. You can go through valleys of weeping, and when you're in the darkness and have no light, and when you're in a situation so productive of fear and misery that you have to run somewhere to escape its oppressive weight, the name of Jehovah, when you see capital letters in the King James for all the words, you'll find occasionally capital L, small O-R-D in the King James. That's translating another name for God. But when you see all four of the letters capitalized, Lord, as is the case here, it is translating that tetragrammaton, it's translating what we call Jehovah. You can then write in verse 10, the name of Jehovah is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Now let's deal with that word righteous. So I got this. How many have seen me do this before? This is one of those messages where there's a long introduction. As the foundation is laid, and if you walk the steps with me, then the message, you can almost preach it yourself. Let's talk about righteous. Because those, I'm going to make a word up. Negativeaholics will always find something to make this verse not apply to you. Well, I'm not righteous. So, it all sounds good, but I know I'm not righteous enough to deserve it. How do you get righteous in the New Testament? Is it something you do, or is it a gift? Gift. And it's a gift for what? Faith. Which means the minute you start acting on this verse of Scripture as an act of faith, you become righteous. Including you poor beat down people because of some sin you know about today that is probably not nearly as big as you think it is, because I doubt seriously you know how to sin as well as you think you do. I mean, you know, God's had a lot of experience over these tens of thousands of years with sinners, and you're not really surprising him. I grew up in a church where 10-year-old kids used to get up and say, well, thank the Lord for delivering me from a terrible life of sin. Shoving little ducks out of mud puddles. Now, that you're so proud of your unrighteousness, it's not that big a deal to God. All the sins of mankind were laid on him. You better understand, yours put him there and mine put him there, but probably the weight that he carried went well beyond my sins and yours. And while we're claiming the promise, one of the promises through Jehovah is Jehovah Tsidkenu. So as it's God's gift of healing to those who claim that promise, it's God's gift of righteousness. Well, you may say, well, I'm not going to claim any of these because I claimed healing and didn't happen for me or for mine. I continue to be amazed that people sit under my ministry and don't listen. I cuss you. What have I been telling you these years about healing? What is faith? What is faith? A. Action. Based upon belief. Sustained by confidence. All right? And that we made a bad mistake in the King James when we took a noun, or rather a verb in the Greek, pisteo, pisteo is a verb. It means literally to fade, because there is no word in the English that will translate it. Now we took pisteo and made it pistis, which is faith, a noun. But the original word is pisteo, to faith. As such, you have a subject doing the fading, a fader, this old hat to you, isn't it? Doing the fading verb. And you have the result, which is the faith. Correct? Now, haven't I faithfully told you from the day I arrived, coming here to restore this church to faith, that the primary value to the faither of this faithing action now, we're not so poor. I can't buy new ones of these every week. I wish whoever does that would do that. These aren't very expensive, are they? Pick up a fourth offer. The primary benefit to the faither who does this faithing, let's talk about what that is first. You see, the Greek has no neutral gear. You either have faith or apistis, which is faith going in reverse. Apistis is not necessarily bad, just different. By the New Testament definition of faith, you can't exist without acting on the basis of something. You get up in the morning believing you can sit up is faith. I really had to exercise today because it threw my back out last week, so I looked funny walking around here today. With real faith, I believe I can even sit up this morning. It takes faith to believe my feet will stay on the floor. We don't think about it, but there's faith in gravity. Faith in something is necessary to life. All God did in the New Testament is say, faith based on any object, no matter what that object is apistis. Action based upon God's word of promise is faith. And for such action, an act based upon a promise of God, God gives you His life, His saving life, and Christ is formed in your heart by faith. What I've been teaching for 14 years, the lost message of the church, it starts you out with faith, but keeps you in the church by law. And God's word in Hebrews says, Christ is formed in your heart, and ye remain the house of God if you continue as you started, faith all along the journey. I pointed out, faith of this nature has to have an object. And the object that qualifies as thesis, not apistis, is God's word. And that word of God gives hope. And that which is not fact. If it's fact, it's no longer hope. Hope is that which is not seen, Because we claim it as a promise not yet in effect. And when the promise becomes fact, it is no longer hope and it is no longer promise. It is exactly what I just called it, fact. And when a promise of God has become fact, the book of Hebrews calls that rest. You have obtained rest. In the same passage that takes the Sabbath out of a day and makes it an act. Everybody knows Sabbath is Saturday. Sunday is the Lord's day. But Sabbath keeping is translated in the New Testament into the act of faith. Surveying the whole record, the writer of the Hebrews says, there remaineth a Sabbath keeping, or literally a Sabbathing for the people of God. When you rest from your labors and claim the work, the finished work of Christ. Acting on God's promise is Sabbathing. That requires a word of God, not fact, giving hope to which faith, the favor attaches, believing God's word is forever settled in heaven, having confidence that God, having said something, will do it, you act on that promise. It gets harder and harder for me to preach this as I get older, because I want somewhere to reach a stage that all the promises of God are not just in Him, yea, and in Him, amen, yes, and so be it unto you. I want all the promises of God to be behind me with no more challenge than I can say, you follow the teaching I've given you, and one of these days you will sit as I sit, in need of no more faith. It all happens. That's not the way it goes. God's preparing us for eternity, and what have I told you is the primary benefit of being in an experience where you need a promise of God. Primary benefit of being in an experience where you need a promise of God is that it's there for you to grab. And in that action of grabbing it and hanging your body on it and acting on that promise in spite of everything you see, you then are faithing. And not until you are acting. Yesterday's faith won't work for today. Every day, you must have a challenge of faith that you pick up. And if you are not acting in faith today, you are no more tuned into God than if the plug were pulled on the electric circuitry. That's what people say. Well, you know, Scott sits there with a cigar, plays that rock music. Cusses a little now and then. Tells people that they can be salt in the world. You don't have to be preached. You don't have to have a ladies' gossip society so that you don't have to associate with the evil women of the world. If you're a musician, get out of that nightclub, Hollywood atmosphere and play for Jesus. Which always attracts the ones that didn't make it in the nightclub circuit. If you're an artist, don't ever paint a nude. Sex is for the birds and the bees. Be like the Shakers. I always have been amazed at that name. Buy some Shaker furniture, you really got some. I don't know if that's because to preserve the shakings. But they were celibate, men and women. Celibate for God. That's why they're all gone.
Oh, Scott. Oh, Scott, he makes it so easy. I just remove the junk. It doesn't mean a thing to God. But I'm sure not making it easy. Because unless you are challenging circumstance and reality as you see it, by claiming a promise of God today, which is faith, you've lost your connection. And the fundamental and most valuable purpose of being in a circumstance where you need a word from God and you act on it is you establish that connection of faith that makes God place you in Christ and put His Spirit in you. Thus, the primary benefit of faithing is that vertical relationship that puts you in God. Haven't I told you that for 14 years? And the greatest threat to your whole spiritual existence and your eternal life is those rare times that God responds to your faith and gives you the promise right here and now. Because the minute you have grabbed that promise from God and made it yours, and lo and behold, in God's sovereignty, He chooses, in time, not eternity, to honor your faith and make the promise fact. That moment when you stand in that victory of faith's object having become a reality is your most dangerous spiritual condition. Because you've lost your reason. The faith has become fact. And haven't I taught you for 14 years, and that's why I'm preaching this message today, the first Sunday in the new year. You better, the moment victory comes, recognize and be prepared for the danger of faith's object having dissolved and find another one in a hurry. Haven't I told you that? Over and over. That's the danger zone. Just as bad as the bitterness that Satan will always exploit of faith in its object having failed as we view it. The death of a loved one, the facing of bankruptcy, the breakdown of a home, some other tragedy that seems to defy God's power to keep His word. God will not release His sovereignty. I've been faithful to teach you that. He will not cease being God to prove to you that He is God. He is faithful to His word. But He has the eternal view. And you are not a proper candidate for faith until you understand that the proper objective of faith is the eternal reward. And the way in which we stay in Christ and become a recipient of His grace is act in faith. That object of faith that you grabbed hold of, created by God in His sovereignty, was your instrument of salvation. But as Jesus has said, in the same words, will come death to some and life to others. How you survive it, I'm telling that story. Faith grabs God's word and says God spoke and not a thing became everything. Thus the speaker of the word, the source of the word, is more solid and substantial. And the word that he speaks, more solid and substantial than the things created by that word. And every Christian, every faither stands at that crossroad every day of his life. Will I look at that which the word created and let it bend my view of God's Word,
Or will I look at God's Word and become the instrument to bend that which God's Word created, or die swinging in defiance of those circumstances, saying, "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven." And that fixation fixes us in Christ and Christ in us, which is the instrument of salvation. God's sovereignty. I continue, as I said a moment ago, to still wonder if people even listen to me. Because you find it so easy to say, yes, the eternal perspective is the reason for faith. Until the timely perspective changes and you find yourself having to live that commitment. God not giving you what you thought you should get, claiming God's promises. By the way, a lot of you can fool me. You can't fool God, and neither can I fool him. Some of our grief and resentment toward God and so-called disappointment that God letting us down, God, who knows our hearts better than we know it, is able to discern that on some occasions we have surfboarded on a promise of God that we're now berating God for not keeping, praying for a promise not in submission to His will and His glory, but because we want God's answer to the prayer we're praying in order to heap it upon our own lust, our own desires, like spoiled brat kids, rationalizing ourselves blind. We want the Father's approval on our plan. That's why God will not release His sovereignty and become a yo-yo on your self-deceived, eternal dream. But having said all that about God's sovereignty, recognizing that He controls the generator and He can flip the switch at the power plant and not affect the results we expect when we plug the cord in, the faith action of claiming His Word is still that simple act of plugging it in. And today we have the promise. The introduction's over. The name of the Lord, Jehovah, is a strong tower that lifts us above everything. The righteous, which we are now, I think you will accept, we're righteous because we act in faith, runneth to and is safe. I tried to tell myself and others for years, there's nothing wrong with fear. It's fear that makes you run from God. It's fear that makes you run to God. David said, "What time I'm afraid, I will trust in the Lord." Courage is not absence of fear. Courage defies fear and defeats fear by going against fear. This verse makes it clear that the righteous get in circumstances where they need a refuge and need to run to something that makes them secure, lifts them above it all. Now, the message is so simple. In the Jehovah name, God has revealed Himself, as John Donne has said, is able to meet with specificity whatever need you have today. The Lord will provide. I don't think the Lord knows how desperate my situation is. But all I know is the circumstance where that name was first given even antedated Moses. You know where God first used it? When he told Abram to take his son and lay him on the altar. Talk about the rewards for faith. Nobody else was worthy to call forth. And God called Abram forth from Ur of the Chaldees. He might be criticized, and he rightly is, that God told him to separate from family and Ur of the Chaldees. He separated from Ur of the Chaldees. He took his family with him. He halted at a place named Haran, which means halting. Was there until his father, who lacked the full orb faith that Abram had, died. Even there, Abram didn't make the full severance and commitment because he took his nephew Lot with him. Came to a place that's now called Nablus in modern Israel. In ancient biblical terms, it came to be known in the days of Joshua as Bethel, the valley between the Mount of Cursing and the Mount of Blessing, as it would later be named, the headquarters of modern Samaritan faith in today's world. When Abram got there, having traveled across wasteland, seeking the city that God didn't tell him what would be like, in this place, God says, this is it. It's the place I brought you to. God promptly sent a famine. This is it. Then he sent a famine to defy the promise. Overcome by the famine, Abram fled. Suffered many things in Egypt, came back, and God started over with him when he came back to the place of the tent and the altar. Told him to lift up his eyes and look. All as he could see was his. He just lost the well-watered plain to Lot. God had promised him children as the sand of the sea and as stars in the heaven. He had none. And when God mentioned that he and Sarah would have that child, he laughed, and so did she. He got corrected for his error of trying to achieve God's end in the natural, which produced Ishmael. And finally, after many more years of faith learning, faith disappointments, and faith achievements than any of you or I have ever done, Isaac, the miracle child, is born and given to Abram. Put yourself inside the flesh and blood man. Trace with the 70 league boots as I have the learning experience. And now he's finally arrived, that which all of us seek. Somewhere we finally can say, now we understand that when you trust God, you can count on him. He will keep his word. Beyond anything that I could conceive, beyond anything in the natural, and I'm not going to ask for hands, but I'll guarantee you that some of you are here today, maybe all of you can tune in just for a moment on that one experience in your journey of faith that you said when that one happened, well, I may have doubted before, but after this, I'm never going to doubt again. I mean, Isaac is finally in my arms. And God, I now know why you did all that training on me. To bring me to this place where I can spend the rest of my life on talk shows saying, here's Isaac. God, don't let him grow up, because it makes a much better impression on CBN 700 Club, this little Isaac in my arms. And I can tell all you Christians, if you'll hang in there long enough, and if it's on 40, oh, yes, if you'll hang in there long enough. God will give you your Isaac. And you won't ever have to struggle again like you did. All those struggling were to teach you, yes, indeed, if you hang on, God will give you an Isaac. And all Christianity is entirely consumed. The whole purposes of God are now used up. I become God's mouthpiece because I have achieved what all Christianity is aiming to achieve. Teach you that if you hang on long enough, you'll get an Isaac. And when you do, you won't have to hang on to anything but Isaac. And reaching for Isaac is a thing of the past. Holding Isaac is the plateau of Christian achievement. And this Sabbath up there says, take Isaac and go to Mount Moriah and lay him on the altar and kill him. Now, the title of this message is Reasons for Hating God. Justifiable reasons. No, better said, rationalistic. Now, James points to this to try to prove that Abraham founded a religion of works. But James doesn't point out to the ignorant members of his church in Jerusalem, if indeed it was written by that James. Well, whomever wrote it doesn't point out that what Moses did was not an act of works, but was an act of faith. And carefully avoids pointing out that when Abram and Isaac came to the foot of the hill, Abram told the servants to wait there. And he took Isaac on up the hill. And he didn't say, I'll be back. He said, we'll be back. Knowing he was going to sacrifice him on top of that hill, by God's command, he still said to those servants, we'll be back. He finally had reached a stage, no circumstance could break his grip on God's promise. He finally had come to the conclusion that I could preach just as easily in Elijah's life by the brook. He finally had come to the conclusion he could trust the giver of Isaac. And not base his trust on that God by the presence of Isaac. Unchanged, untouched, the giver of the gift rather than the gift. And up the mountain he went, and Isaac says, well, I see everything, but where's the sacrifice? And Abram said, go over here, the Lord will provide. I don't think any of you or I are put in a position where we have to reach through the fog of circumstance and with conviction grab hold of that eternal truth and trust that the Lord will provide in any more testing circumstance than Abram did. And that's what caused God to say, now I know you will trust me in everything. When will we understand how important faith is to God? When will we understand that God, who knows our hearts, as you grieve through that which shattered you and brought you to a point where you're ready to question God, how much more pain comes to Him that that circumstance has caused you to have that attitude? How much proof is exhibited to God that he still has a lot of training to do on you before faith is a reality rather than an abstract confession in your life. He puts us in darkness where there is no light to see if we can walk through that darkness because of the light of his revelation. He puts us in a circumstance that threatens to see if we will run at random, as so many are doing, or whether we will run to the name of the Lord and be secure therein. And there's one for every circumstance. To preach just as long on each of the names that are revealed. God has Moses on the hill after having struck the rock. The water poured forth, then came Amalek. Moses is on the hill and he sees when his own arms begin to go down, the Amalekites prevail. When his hands are up, the Israelites prevail. And all of a sudden he sees something above it all. In the context of the banners of war as they carried him on that day, in the context of I still see that Stars and Stripes, our national anthem, over it all that says we're still in there in the battle, we're not defeated. He sees Jehovah Nissi, the banner of the Lord. God's going to give us the victory no matter what it looks like. Gideon called a conflict to be fought. But not with 32,000, but with 300, God can win the victory. Called from his cowardice and his fear into leading the people into battle against God's enemies. He's made to come to know God as our peace, which means cessation of againstness. Put your hand in his and he'll steer us through the conflict to peace. David, anointed of God, that was the beginning of trouble. Whatever he did made him hunted like an animal. Every move that he made, seeming to bring curse on him, and saying, the Lord is my shepherd, he leadeth me. The messages happen as you preach. Talked about faith, his primary focus being your eternal life. Talked about righteousness as God's gift. And I've talked for two Sundays about the reality of circumstances, that if we look only at them, measure out darkness and veil of misery. And I'm saying to you today, as we go into the 90s, what this church stands for is to offer to God instruments of faith. And faith will say, God's word forever settled in heaven. God said it, he'll do it. He's not a man to lie, nor the son of man to repent. What he says he'll do, what he's spoken he'll make good. And the name of the Lord, whichever one it is that fits your circumstance, is a strong tower to which you can run, and let every circumstance be alive. God is above all, and if you grab that name and make it yours, he will see you. We made it through the 1990s. Come on. We made it through the 1990s.